Let me take you back 45 years before what we just read there in Joshua chapter 14. 2 million people were camped in the desert. 2 million men and women and children. Barely over a year before, they had been slaves in the land of Egypt, and now, a little over a year later, they were all free. And in those intervening 12 months, mostly at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord had been teaching them, training them. And now they were ready. They were ready at last to take possession of the land, a land the Lord had been preparing just for them for at least the previous 400 years. It was a great day. Only first of all, Moses would send in spies to recce the land. 12 spies, one from each tribe. The 12 spies, one from each tribe, found a lot in the land to excite them. They came to the valley of Eshcol near Hebron, where their father Abraham had once dwelt, so it was a sacred land for them. And there it says they found grapes. Grapes so luxuriant that when they cut down one branch with one cluster of grapes on it, it had to be carried on a pole by 2 men. And they also discovered pomegranates and figs. But they also discovered something else. They discovered the Anakim, who were the dreaded race of giants who lived in the land. 10 of the spies trembled. "We were like grasshoppers in their sights," they said. And worse than that, they said, "We were like grasshoppers in our own sight." They not only looked puny in the eyes of the Anakim, but having seen the Anakim, they saw themselves as puny in their own eyes. 2 of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, were undeterred, and they proclaimed, they said, "Let us go up at once and take possession of the land, for we are well able to overcome." But the other 10 cried out, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are." The valley of Eshcol became the valley of decision. Would they go boldly where God was leading them to go, or would they lose heart and turn around and go backwards? On this first day of the new year, you and I face the same decision. Will we go boldly where God is leading us, or will we turn around and go backwards? That is the challenge for you, for all of us today. The other challenge might be, you might be scratching your head and think, what's that got to do with Colossians chapter 3? What do these words of Paul's that we read at the end of Colossians 3 to do with bond servants and masters? What have they got to do with Caleb and the Israelites from 1,500 years before? If you were a slave back in Paul's day, slaving away in some rich gentleman's household in Colossae, what would you think you had in common with Caleb? In these final words about relationships that Paul talks about in Colossians 3, you remember how Paul has been addressing wives and husbands. He's been addressing children and parents or fathers. And now he addresses slaves and their owners in the last verses of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. And he has sent this letter to them from Rome by the hand of a slave, a runaway slave. And that slave's master that he ran away from is a prominent member in the church that he's come back to. And now here is this runaway slave who's come back to the church that he left, or his master's church that he left. And he has this word in his hand from this great apostle about how slaves and masters ought to relate to each other. So this was certainly relevant. Colossians was certainly relevant to people back then. It would have been relevant in any church in the Roman Empire, where it was estimated that perhaps a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. How is it relevant to us today, 2,000 years later, when there is no longer slavery, or not slavery like this in this country? Certainly there's slavery in the world today, but not like this in this country. And what had Caleb and the Israelites from 1,500 years before the New Testament to do with those that Paul wrote to or to us today? Well, when I looked at this passage, I thought, well, yes, I could deal with this by telling you a little about how to conduct employer-employee relationships today. And yes, that's different from the master-slave relationship of 2,000 years ago, but still there's a lot we could learn even from that relationship that we can apply to employer-employee relationships today. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave that today, because I'm concerned to apply what we read here more generally to your life, and particularly as we face the challenges of the new year. First, let me just read again those verses from Colossians 3, from verse 22 to chapter 4 and verse 1. As I read these verses, I want you to notice two things. The first is the focus here upon servants and serving, or slaves and slaving would be a more literal translation. And the second thing I want you to note is that the word master here is the same as the word for Lord. So I want you to notice the focus upon master or Lord. Okay, servants and serving, and master, Lord. In fact, I'll just use the word master to bring out the fact that it is the same word. I'll give my own translation one or two other places too. So this is what Paul said. He says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye serving as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it with all your soul, as to the Master and not to men, knowing that from the Master you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Master, Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And then after all that, Paul says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Now, a few things you'll notice there straight away. First of all, Paul addresses first bondservants or slaves, and then he addresses masters. And for each, he has a very clear command. For slaves, it is obey, and for masters it is give. And for each he provides a motivation for doing what he has commanded them to do. Do this, behave this way, because of what you know. And so for slaves, in verse 24, he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And for masters, in chapter 4 and verse 1, it is because knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Masters are to behave the way that they should because they are conscious, because they know that they have a master that they are answerable to in heaven, who is the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And slaves are to behave the way that they should because they too know that they have a master who will reward them in heaven, who is the master, who is the Lord, Jesus Christ. And in fact, both master and slave are to remember this, what Paul says there in the second part of verse 24, they are to remember that, for you serve the Lord, the Master, Christ. So whether a slave or a master, what is most important of all is to remember this,
whoever you are, whatever your station, if you are a believer, you are a slave. You are a bondservant of your heavenly master, Jesus Christ. All of us here today, all of us who are believers, are slaves. But slaves in the best possible sense, we are slaves who serve a master, even Jesus Christ. Paul was proud of this. One of his favourite descriptions of himself is as a slave or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The way he introduces himself in the Epistle to the Romans is Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated for the gospel of God. Later on in that epistle, round about chapter 6, he says to Christians, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. Or at the beginning of his epistle to the Philippians, Paul and Timothy, bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. Or even over here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, and he commends Epaphras, and he commends him this way, Colossians 4 verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant, a slave of Christ. And that was a mark of honour. That's a mark of honour for the Christian, not of shame, that he is a bondservant or a slave of Christ. So whatever Paul says here to slaves in Colossians chapter 3 in relation to their earthly masters applies to us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to do in the remainder of this morning. I want to unpack that for us to think about what that means for us. Because you see, it is very easy to think, and I'm sure as we've thought back over the last year, there have been times when we've been thinking like this, but it's very easy to think, woe is me, I'm a slave to my circumstances, what can I do? I can't help it, all I can do is feel sorry for myself. Just as slaves in first century Roman Empire could have felt sorry for themselves, they could have thought, oh, I'm so helpless, there's nothing I can do to help myself. I'm a slave to my circumstances, woe is me. And Paul's answer to that is this. He says, no, you've got it all wrong. Maybe there isn't much you can do for the moment about your present circumstances, but you can do an awful lot about how you think about those circumstances and how you respond to those circumstances. You shouldn't even be focusing on your circumstances, says the Apostle Paul, because first and foremost, you are not a slave to your circumstances. You are not a slave to any earthly master. First and foremost, you are the slave to Christ. And that's whether you're a master or a slave, that's where you have to begin. In all your circumstances, you're not serving those circumstances, you are serving Christ. So in verse 23, he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Master Christ. And that applies just as much to you and me. Whatever our circumstances today, as it did to the Christian slave in the Roman household 2,000 years ago. Let me say it again. You are not a slave to your circumstances. Don't tremble before the giants. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. We are like grasshoppers in our own sight. We're not able to go forward because the giants are stronger than we. The Israelites who thought like that were still thinking like the slaves that they had been scarcely a year before in the land of Egypt. And when you're thinking like that, you are still thinking like a slave. But you're not a slave. You're not a slave to your circumstances. We as a church are not slaves to our circumstances. You are the slave of Christ. And as the slave of Christ, you don't think like that. You don't think we are like grasshoppers in their sight. We're like grasshoppers in our own sight. We're not able to go forward because the giants that are facing us are stronger than we. As the slave of Christ, you think like Caleb. Let us go up and take possession, for we are well able to overcome. So let me relate Caleb's experience and what Paul says here to those who were slaves in an earthly household in the closing verses of Colossians 3. Let me relate that to you and to me as we face the challenges of the new year. What is to guide us as individuals in the year ahead? What is to guide us as a church in the year ahead? Three things. First of all, obey in all things. Secondly, obey with all your soul. Thirdly, obey with all believing. So first of all, obey in all things. Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Now, if that applies to earthly slaves with earthly masters, how much more does it apply to us as slaves of our heavenly master? To go ahead as a church in the year ahead, we must be committed to obeying the Lord and obeying him in all things. Now, yes, with an earthly master, there was a qualification there, the qualification of Acts 5 and verse 29, where the apostles say we ought to obey God rather than men. Our loyalty to God always comes before our loyalty to men. And even a slave back 2,000 years ago, if ordered to disobey God, had to disobey his master. Obeying his master in all things never extended to disobeying God. But our obedience to Christ is without qualification. As slaves of Christ, we are to obey Christ in all things, literally in all things. There is no qualification at all when it comes to obedience to Christ. Now, I know some of you think I'm telling you how to suck eggs, because you think, well, we all know that. I mean, what believer here today would not agree that we must obey Christ our Master in all things? But more than ever before today, individual Christians and churches are under pressure not to obey Christ in all things. More than ever before, or should I say as much as ever before, Christians and Christian leaders are under pressure to compromise and to come up with all sorts of ingenious reasons as to why we don't have to obey Christ, at least in all things. What do I mean? Well, let me just give you a couple of examples, and these are by no means necessarily the most common ones. You'll think of ones yourself perhaps from the pressure you've been under over the last year. What sort of challenges face us as Christians today and will face us in the year ahead? Well, there are moral challenges. Sadly, only recently I read of a Christian I know who's one of the most prominent Christian leaders in this country, an evangelical who helped me personally when I was a young Christian, and we corresponded, who has now come out in support of same-sex marriage. Yet he still calls himself an evangelical who believes the gospel. How can he support something which is so clearly disobedient to Christ as this? Because, his defenders argue, it's not at the heart of the gospel. So you don't get caught up in things like that, worrying too much about issues that are not at the heart of the gospel. But I would have thought we were dealing with sin here. And the heart of the gospel is about finding God's solution to sin, not excusing sin. For the same reason, another Christian I know, though not personally, now says that you shouldn't even talk about sin in explaining the gospel to others. And again, he claims, it's not at the heart of the gospel, it's not at the heart of what the gospel is all about. He says if you talk about sin, you'll only put people off when you talk to them about the gospel. And there is what is at the root of it all. At the root of it all, and this is why more and more Christians and Christian leaders are under pressure not to be obedient to Christ in all things, at the root of it all is this: you'll only put people off. You'll only antagonise people if you hold steadfastly to all things that Christ has commanded, just focus on the gospel. Well, this, according to Christ, is the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe one or two things that I've commanded. No. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. That, said Jesus, is the gospel we are to proclaim. And we are to hold to and we are to teach all things as he has commanded. And then and only then can we expect that, lo, he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. We're not going to do that where we become overly concerned about what others think of us. We are slaves of Christ. Our overriding concern is to please our master. Our passion is to obey him in all things. It is not to keep those who hate the gospel happy. It is not to spend our years upon this earth worrying about how we can compromise the gospel so that it doesn't offend anyone. The Bible says, bondservants, obey in all things your master. Not with eye serving as men pleasers. Even the slave of an earthly master was not to have an eye to pleasing men. Even the slave of an earthly master was to focus elsewhere. Where? In singleness of heart, fearing God. The earthly slave in his earthly calling was to have an eye to his heavenly master. He was not here first and foremost to please men. He was not to go about his work always with an eye upon who was watching him and what would they think and how could he make this best work for his own advantage and so on. No. He was rather to be single-minded. That's what the word sincere there means, by the way. It means to be single-minded. He was to be focused upon pleasing God, upon fearing God. That was to be his whole focus. And all that, as churches, we would learn that lesson today. How easy it is for a church today to be caught up in pleasing men. What will keep everyone happy? What will attract hundreds of people into the church? What will get us advantage as a church over other churches? That is eye serving. That is men pleasing. And that's what destroyed the Israelites when they came so close to entering the promised land, and there they were, but they faltered in the valley of decision because they were so taken up with pleasing men, or in this case, not displeasing too much the giants, that they forgot that they were there to please God. They so feared men that they ceased to fear God. Bondservants, obey in all things your master, not with eye serving as men pleasing, but in singleness of heart fearing God. And if we as a church are to go ahead in the year ahead, we must leave aside the fear of man, and we have to stop worrying about what others think about us, and we have to give up being so concerned as to what will give us an advantage over the enemies of the gospel. or even over our friends in other churches. And instead, we must be committed to obey in all things our Master, not with eye serving as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Secondly, obey with all your soul. Verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. In the previous verse, Paul talked about the heart. He talked about sincerity of heart, or literally singleness of heart. And now in verse 23, he talks about doing whatever we do heartily. Only actually it's not heartily at all. It is literally from the soul. Okay, heartily is a good translation. We don't usually speak of doing something soulfully, or if we do, it means something else. But that is what it is here. Whatever you do, says Paul, do it from the soul. You are the slave of Christ. You serve a heavenly master. And therefore, whatever you do, do it from the soul, as to your master and not to men. In other words, do it with all your might. Put everything into it. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Think of Joshua that we read of back there in Joshua, Caleb that we read of back there in Joshua chapter 14. Joshua 14 verse 7, he says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Down in verse 14, Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Caleb was this mighty warrior for the Lord. What distinguished him? He wholly followed the Lord. Whatever he did in the Lord's work, he did with all his soul. He threw himself into it. He did it with all his might. And so not only here in Joshua, you can find the same thing in the book of Numbers, you'll find in the book of Deuteronomy, he was known as the one who wholly followed the Lord. He succeeded because he wholly followed the Lord. What will you do in the year ahead? Will you follow the Lord? Whatever you do, will you do it from the soul, as to the Master and not to men? Will you wholly follow the Lord? Let's think about the work that we have to do as a church, which is worship and caring for one another and evangelism. Worship. When you worship, will you wholly follow the Lord? Jesus reproved the worshippers of his day. In Mark chapter 7, he quoted from Isaiah, and he said, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he added, therefore in vain they worship me. Their worship is vain, it is empty, because their heart is not in it. They do not worship me with the soul. Whatever you do, especially worship, do it from the soul, as to your master and not to men. When you worship in the year ahead, will you wholly follow the Lord? Or will you be so worried about what others think about us and think about our worship that you'll hardly even be thinking about the Lord? But what if just for a moment we took our eyes off eye serving? What if just for a moment we stopped worrying about pleasing men? What if instead we were only concerned about worshipping God and worshipping Christ with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength and with all our heart? What if we were so consumed with God in worship that we stopped worrying about what others think about it? When you worship, will you wholly follow the Lord? Whatever you do, do it from the soul as to your master and not to men. Or ministering to others, our second work as a church. When you look at ministering to others and caring for the souls of others, will you throw yourself into it? Will you wholly follow the Lord? Now you think of those words of Paul's in Romans chapter 12, where he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent, burning in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. If we're going to serve Christ by serving one another in the church, let us throw ourselves into it. You know, Peter says in his epistle, he says, have fervent love for one another. Have a burning love for one another. Be hospitable to one another, he adds, without grumbling. And this ministry too, whatever you do, do it from the soul as to the master and not to men. Or our third work as a church in evangelism. I mean, what could be riskier than to engage in evangelism? No wonder many Christians shy away from engaging in evangelism. They'd rather sit on the sidelines and watch it like a spectator sport. Because in evangelism, it is so easy to get hurt. And it can be so draining. And you can look like such an idiot in the eyes of men, including, I'm afraid, some Christians who sit on the sidelines, if you fail. But what if? What if just for a moment we took our eyes off eye serving? And what if just for a moment we stopped worrying about pleasing men? And what if instead we were only concerned with pleasing Christ and fulfilling his great commission? And what if, like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we were able to say about evangelism, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. The love of Christ compels me, is all that Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Or Paul in Romans chapter 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish myself to be accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh. Or Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. What if we took our eyes off eye serving and we stopped worrying about pleasing men? And what if instead we were concerned only with pleasing Christ and fulfilling his great commission? What if we threw ourselves into the evangelistic outreach of the church? Yes, some may ridicule us. And some may think, oh, you know, I don't want to get involved in some evangelistic initiative or another that the church has embarked upon. What if it fails? Let me see first if it's going to succeed. And then if it's going well, I might get involved, but I'm not going to get involved in this till I know it's going to succeed. But what if? What if we threw ourselves into knowing Christ and making him known, whether we would succeed in the eyes of the world or not? Whatever you do, do it from the soul, as to your master and not to me. And then thirdly, we are to obey believing. No, we do not know if everything we put our hand to will succeed.
But we do know something. And it's what Paul knew here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where he says, "Whatever you do, do it from the soul as to the master and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Why do you serve the Lord this way? Because of what you know. You know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, you might not receive it in this life. You might attempt great things for God and fall flat on your face, at least in the world's estimate, probably in the estimate of some shallow Christians as well. And we don't know that we will succeed by any worldly standard. But this we do know. We know that from the Lord we will receive the reward of the inheritance, for we serve the Lord Christ. And that in the Bible is called faith. It is called believing. We are to obey Christ with all believing. The apostle puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. He says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe." Believe what? Believe that he is. And believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We know by faith that we will receive the reward of the inheritance from our master, for we serve the master Christ. That is faith. To obey Christ, not because we are assured of worldly success in this world, but because we know that he will reward those who are faithful in the end. Yes, we want the gospel to succeed, and we want, as a church, to succeed, but we're not after worldly success. Indeed, at times, like the saints of old, we may suffer loss because of our faith. The world despises suffering. The world despises loss. It sees it as abject failure. But the eye of faith sees it as success. You know, we read about Moses in that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. We read of Moses that he chose. It was a deliberate choice on his part to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Rather, it says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? It says because he looked for the reward. He knew that from the Lord he would receive the reward of his inheritance, for he served the Lord Christ. Because we know that, we are prepared to take risks. In Terry's words, we expect great things from God and we will attempt great things for God. And we know that whether we see great success in this life or not, we know that in the end, from the Lord, we will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now think of Caleb. Think of Caleb again there in Joshua chapter 14, faithful Caleb. Think of him at 40 years of age, and he and 11 other spies come to the valley of Eshcol and to the mount of Hebron. But 10 of his companions are scared out of their wits. They're scared silly. They want to turn back. Only Caleb and Joshua are prepared to push on. And then Israel listens to the 10, not to the 2. And everyone wants to turn back. And so for their cowardice and for their not believing, the Lord condemns them to wander in the wilderness for another 40 years. 2 million Israelites condemned to wander in the wilderness for a further 40 years. Everyone over the age of 20 dies except for Caleb and Joshua. 2 million faithless Israelites
along with two faithful men. And in all that time, does Caleb complain? Does he complain that I'm being punished here because others, not I and Joshua, but others are faithless and stupid and we have to go along with them? Does he complain that he's a slave of these unfortunate circumstances? No. Because he doesn't see himself as a slave of his circumstances. He sees himself as the slave of God. He is there to serve God, not his circumstances. He believes, he knows, that from the Lord he will receive the reward of his inheritance. And 40 years later, after spending what would normally be some of the best years of your life, wandering around in the desert, they eventually reached the promised land. Caleb is now 80 years old. He and Joshua are the two oldest in Israel. Everyone else who was over 20 at the time had died off. And then at 85, he's fought for Israel for 5 years, trying to win this land for these bunch of grumbling no-goods. And after 5 years, the land has been subdued enough, and at last he can retire. And he goes to Joshua, he asks, look, I want to retire. He goes to Joshua, he asks for his inheritance. What does he ask for? Give me this mountain, he says. The mountain that he asked for is the mountain that the 10 spies and Caleb and Joshua came to 45 years before and turned back. It is the Mount of Hebron. It's the Mount of the Anakim. And the Anakim still possess it. 45 years after the other spies turned back, Caleb is now 85 years old. And he asks for his inheritance. He asks, give me this mountain. He says in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 12. He says, now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. And then he says, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has said. Don't you love that? It may be. What will be for us in the year ahead? I have no idea. We do not know what lies ahead in the year ahead. But let us be bold, especially in coming together to pray. This Wednesday we have our prayer meeting for revival. And let us come boldly before God in prayer and pray to God, give me this mountain. Will we succeed? It may be. We do not know. But one thing I do know that if we are concerned with men pleasing, and if we are concerned with eye serving, always looking around to see what other people are saying about us, and if we are worried about what others, especially unbelievers in the world around about us, think about us, then this I know, we are never in a million years going to ask God, give me this mountain. We will be like the Israelites when they came to the mountain, and we will cry out, we're not able to go against this people because they are stronger than we. We are not able. We won't pray to God, Lord, give me this mountain.
we won't even pray just in case God, without our praying, gives us the mountain anyway. We won't attempt great things for God. Much less will we expect great things from God. We don't know what lies ahead in the year ahead. It may be that the Lord will be with us and we shall be able to drive them out. But let us be bold in making our requests to God. I would rather fail in the world's eyes attempting great things for God than never fail simply because I played safe, never prayed, never attempted anything. I don't want to live like that. And you don't either. Give me this mountain. It may be that the Lord will be with us and we shall be able to drive them out. But whether that be so in this life or not, this I do know. I know that from the Lord, in the end, we will receive the reward of the inheritance, for we serve the Lord Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we are weak and frail, and like the Israelites on the border of the Promised Land, full of fears when we see the giants that face us. But grant, O God, that you would fill our vision, that the giants of this world might seem like grasshoppers in our eyes, because they are grasshoppers in your eyes. Fill us, O Lord, fill our vision, fill us with faith, and make us a prayerful people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.